Well, good morning, everybody, and it's great to be with you today. This is an exciting church. I love all the kids around here. This is wonderful, a lot of energy, and you know, children are a joy, and they're a blessing from the Lord, and they're our future, aren't they, with regard to the kingdom of God and His church, and the privilege it is to parent them, and the challenge it is, amen? Parenting is a sanctifying experience. My wife and I will both tell you that. You know, when you bring that little baby home from the hospital all wrapped up, snug in a blanket, you think, aren't they cute? And then you realize that God's given you the enormous privilege of discipling your children and leading them to faith in Jesus Christ. And really, it's about the gospel for all of us. And this is Orphan Sunday. Churches around the country are celebrating what God's doing in the life of orphans and at-risk children around the world. And what I want to do this morning is give you just a biblical perspective on adoption. And I'm going to allow time for some questions at the end so that we can talk about some of the practical issues, if you have any of that in mind. My wife and I have found ourselves adopting three children, one from China and two from Uganda, and having a lot of friends who've gone through foster adoption or private adoption here in the States, that once you've adopted, it becomes part of your life of ministry as well, counseling and caring for other families who are trying to navigate the process. It can be intimidating in the sense of getting things like background checks and fingerprints from the police and sheriff departments and all kinds of things from visas and so forth. And it can be a little intimidating. And so one of the practical ministries that we've found in our church is just meeting with couples who want to adopt and just walking them through. How do you pick an adoption agency? How do you know? You face all these questions that you never had any idea you'd have to ask and answer. There's no book or manual on adoption. For instance, you might be faced with the idea and opportunity to adopt children with special needs. Okay, and then they give you the list of all the special needs. And you stare at that and wonder, how do you make a decision about which you would adopt and which you would not, or which country should you adopt, or which gender? And on the questions go. And you know what? I'll say this before we get into our study this morning. Adoption itself is an amazing journey of faith. An amazing journey of faith. Because when you don't know all the answers, there's only one person who does. And that draws you into more intimate, dependent relationship upon God Himself, our Heavenly Father. And He's faithful to reveal Himself, to guide you, to give you discernment, to answer those prayers, to nurture the desires of your heart. And then you get to watch Him work in really miraculous and providential ways to answer your prayers. And so the whole journey of adoption is an occasion that draws you near to God Himself. And it's not anything to worry about or to be intimidated about, but sometimes you just need some practical counsel because you're not exactly sure where to get your fingerprints taken or something like that. So those of us who've been through the process, I'm sure there's many families here in the church who serve in that regard as well. You know, it's interesting when we talk about caring for orphans, and we'll see very clearly this morning that the Scriptures have much to say about that. And it is my desire to develop within you a great biblical perspective and understanding of adoption and ministry to orphans in the Scriptures is probably a little richer than you might anticipate. You might hear the occasional Bible verse quoted about caring for orphans or making sure that justice is extended to orphans, but there's much more in Scripture, and it has so much to do with really the picture of our own adoption by God Himself. And so I'm going to try to connect all those dots for you. But you know, the church and the evangelical church, and I'll even say the conservative evangelical church, the Bible-believing evangelical church throughout history, has demonstrated a commitment to care for orphans and at-risk children. This is not a novel or new concept among the evangelical church. It is something that's being recovered or rediscovered in the American church, particularly as we are more aware of the needs of at-risk children and orphans in our world today. And I'm excited about the movement that's occurring, the fact that there is a national Orphan Month or Orphan Awareness Month and an Orphan Sunday for churches to focus on is evidence of the work that God's doing in our churches today. But I have to tell you, there's those who've been faithful. I'll tell you a few examples of this. I love a story of a guy named Andrew Reed. Andrew pastored a church in Victorian, East London. Think of the period of Charles Dickens. Maybe you're familiar with his writings, which feature prominently the stories of orphans. And many of them are tragic occasions, as we read his accounts. But a contemporary of Dickens was Andrew Reed, who pastored in the same neighborhood, the same area of East London, which was a very impoverished part of London at that time. It was during the Industrial Revolution, so you had children prior to the child working laws, the safety laws protecting the rights of children and so forth, and we saw the great risks that they face in going to work every day as young as 4 or 5 years old, working in factories and such as this. And Andrew Reed recognized that in his neighborhood, on his way to church, he only had to walk about 3 blocks from his house to his church building, that every day he would pass homeless children, orphans who lived on the streets. Because of the harsh conditions of life at that time and the lack of health care and the difficulty of working in the factories, or many in this neighborhood actually were involved in maritime work. Their living was accomplished by working on the seas or on ships and boats like that. This is a hard life, and the mortality rate of adults was very much at risk. And so you had many of these orphans who were on the streets. And Andrew, who was really committed to expository preaching, he had a high view of Scripture, very committed to evangelism and discipleship. As a matter of fact, he met with every new visitor to his church and shared the gospel with them and invited them to be part of a discipleship group that he led, or he involved other church leaders in seeing. So this is a guy like us, a man committed to the same approach to the church and the Scriptures that you and I would be committed to. And Andrew Reed was responsible for building the very first orphanages in England. And he called his church to care for the orphans. And today there are still schools in Andrew Reed's name that exist today who care for orphans and at-risk children in Great Britain. He built the first, not only a home for those who were orphans, but also those children with special needs. He took on the task of trying to care for these children that he saw, who at that time, because of their disabilities, were pretty much left on the streets or put into asylums, where people with mental disorders were placed. And of course, this didn't help the situation or aggravated. So Andrew Reed went on a trip on the European continent and encountered a gentleman by the name of John Down, Dr. John Down. He's the one who diagnosed Down syndrome. And Andrew Reed invited John Down to come back to England and help him build the very first orphanage or home for children with special needs, believing that these children were created in the image of God, that if they were provided the care and love and education, the best that Christians could offer, that they could live lives that were very productive and meaningful and could experience the love and grace of God and hear the gospel in their own lives. So Andrew Reed was a real visionary in the sense of caring for at-risk children. He also saw the needs of others. People who were diagnosed in the hospitals as being terminally ill were put out on the streets because they didn't want them to take up hospital beds for those who could be treated. And so these people had a very terrible plight. And Andrew also, through his church, started the first full-time residential medical home for those who are terminally ill, where they could be cared for by Christians. Again, all this came out of an understanding of his theology, which is that man was created in the image of God, and therefore the issue of sanctity of life emerged from that strong biblical conviction and led him to demonstrate the love, compassion, and mercy of God towards those who were in need. So it's a great story. If you'd like to read that story, it's entitled The Greatest of These is Charity. It's a biography of Andrew Reed. And for those of us who have been called to full-time ministry as pastors and teachers, I think it's a great testimony that the leadership of a church can model a commitment to children who are at risk. Of course, you would know the famous story of George Mueller, who followed Andrew Reed and started his great orphanages. If you've seen photographs of these orphanages, it wasn't just a little home where maybe they have 50 or 60 kids. These were campuses the size of college universities that held thousands of children because the need was so great at that time. There are others from church history that you might be familiar with. Think of George Whitfield and his great itinerant evangelistic ministry. And when he came to North America, he actually started an orphanage in Savannah, Georgia, for children who were in need. He just was compelled because he saw the great need as he was traveling around. And that facility still existed. I had the occasion to visit there. My brother teaches in Savannah, Georgia, and I drove out one day to see the still existing orphanage and school started by George Whitfield. You might recognize names, of course, of Charles Spurgeon. or D.L. Moody. All of these men have pastored their churches, led their churches to start orphan ministries. So I tell you all that because I want to assure you, this is just not a contemporary fad for the church. This is something the church has been committed to historically. What happened to us is following the Great Depression and the New Deal entitlement acts that President Roosevelt enacted to try to care for the great masses of the poor, what we saw a shift in North America was from the church providing compassionate care for those who are in need in society to the state providing compassionate need. And that is a bankrupt system. First of all, because the gospel is not anywhere present in that work. And so the transformation that needs to occur in people's lives to really address the heart issues and the needs that they face never is accomplished. And so you end up with systems that in many ways perpetuate the problem. Today we have a foster care system that is absolutely bankrupt. The largest system is in Los Angeles, and it is literally on the brink of collapse. Because of the economy and so many families who are at risk, we just have seen an enormous influx in the number of foster kids in the LA County system, and it is near collapse. And this is a day and age for the church to arise, to think about what we could do. And I'm excited to see that God is at work doing that in our churches. And I'll give you some practical examples. Just to maybe color the picture a little bit more for you. When you look at the worldwide reality of at-risk children, let me provide you with some categories so you understand really the scope of the need today. There are children who are orphans or at risk because they are refugees, because of some political instability. Think of the Syrian refugees today. If you watch your evening news, you'll see images of their refugee camps where thousands upon thousands. And of course, we heard this week about the great outbreak of polio that's occurring in those refugees' camps. So these children are being exposed to polio. Their parents are being exposed. Their parents are dying because of malnutrition, lack of resources, sanitation issues, and things like this. These children don't have access to education while they're refugees in most regards. So these children are destined for a plight of poverty and their own likelihood of surviving is very much a concern. You think of the accounts that you hear around the world of child soldiers, children being abducted. This is happening throughout North Africa predominantly, but in other occasions as well. And I won't recount the atrocities there, but there are some just significant things that are happening to children in those contexts, being forced to serve as soldiers as young as 8, 9 years old. And that's not what God intended for children. We think of those who are disabled. I think our generation is more aware because of the development in the medical field, the prognosis of children with physical as well as developmental handicaps. And so I'm excited to see our church respond to that. We're in the process right now at my church, Grace Community, in developing a new special ministries for children with developmental needs through our children's ministry program. And so with the increase of diagnoses in autism and developed needs, this is a chance for the church to respond in much way like I illustrated that Andrew Reed did. HIV AIDS, we know, has been one of the most dramatic contributors to the increase in orphans in the world today. And we've seen that sweep throughout Southeast Asia and throughout Africa predominantly. When you think of the category of street children, these are children who are surviving for themselves. They live on the sidewalks of our major cities around the world. Almost all of them are orphans. These children, of course, just to survive, are tempted to turn to lives of crime, to steal just to eat. And of course, there are other more significant crimes, such as child prostitution and things of this nature, that they're very vulnerable to. We look at the children who are actually incarcerated in our prisons. They're really invisible to us. And this is a particular area of interest. We're doing a lot more in prison ministries these days, and I'm very excited about that. But I'm concerned that we turn our attention to juvenile delinquents, because there's no doubt about it. Once they're in that system, their life is set on a pathway of destruction, literally, unless the Lord intervenes through his people. We know by the accounts through reporting of UNICEF and USAID and other government agencies today, we're better aware of how prolific the issues of forced slavery and forced prostitution, issues of trafficking, are in our world. And this is something that we're seeing the church rise up through ministries like the International Justice Mission, Advocates International, other ministries, and mobilizing Christians through their vocations of law enforcement or the legal field and becoming advocates. There are laws on the books of all these countries, name the country, whether it's Thailand or Saudi Arabia or if it's Ukraine, wherever it is, there are laws on the books in all these countries, India, that forbid this practice, but because of corruption in those systems, and because these individuals are poor, they don't have the financial resources to get the legal representation that they need to actually defend themselves. And so this is a way for Christians in those fields, both Americans but also nationals in those countries, to use their vocation as a platform for practical ministry. These children are children who are locked away literally, and unless somebody breaks through and rescues them, they will never hear the name of Jesus. And so these are issues of concern for us today. And there are movements and there are ministries developing to reach into those populations. Of course, foster care, as I alluded to earlier, I'll show you the numbers in just a moment, is an enormous challenge for us. And it really represents the disconnect between the needs of at-risk children and the church. But God is doing some new things there. And then just the category of orphans specifically. So this is a different lens to look on the need. It's a more complex lens that I mentioned to you just very briefly this morning, because I want to challenge you to not just think about one of these categories, but to consider all of them, to get a broader picture of what the need is. Just some global numbers, there are an estimated 133 million children who are orphaned. Children who are aged between 0 and 17 who have lost one or both parents worldwide. Of these children, 15 million were orphaned by AIDS, and more than 12 million of whom are in sub-Saharan Africa. And these statistics are just a few years old, but I think they paint the picture very well. Southeast Asia, East Asia, and the Pacific, 72 million orphans due to all causes. And in sub-Saharan Africa, there are approximately 46 million orphans due to all causes. And you can go, if you'd like to get the most recent statistics, you can go to the UNICEF website and break it down. It's a very comprehensive listing by country and by source, meaning what contributed to these children being orphans. Is there. If you go back, same period of time, just about 5 years ago, you'll see in the U.S. foster care system that we served almost 800,000 in 1 year's time. Maybe to help you understand what's occurring there, I've given you some different columns there. There's those who are currently in care. And you can see in 2007, 496,000 entered into care in the U.S. It's 500,000 children entered the foster care system in 1 year. Were in care. Those who entered, it was almost 300,000 just that year. So it's beginning to tell you how transient this number is. Those who exited or aged out at the age of 18, which, by the way, that's one of the biggest contributing populations to homelessness in America, is children who were never placed during foster care and aged out of the system. Many of them didn't complete their school education, so they're bound to a life of poverty, and of course the threat there of crime in those categories I referred to earlier. Those who are waiting in some temporary a custodial capacity, 130,000 that year, and those who had their parents' rights terminated, termination of parental rights, TPR, 84,000 in one that year. And this really points to the challenge even of adoption. There's a lot of kids in the foster care system whose parents' rights have been terminated. And so you can take a child in just for foster care, or you can take them in for foster adoption. If you only want to adopt a child, you don't have to have all the children coming through your home. That's a great ministry. Many people are called to that. Just for if it's a day or if it's a year, to demonstrate the love of Christ and the message of the gospel to those children. And we encourage families to be foster parents. But there are those who just would like to adopt for sure. And so they can indicate that we just like to have a child placed in our home who's available for adoption. And that's called foster adopt. And there were 51,000 children in that year who were placed for adoption. These numbers have increased because of what happened in 2008 with the economy. So we think there's somewhere over 900,000 children or more in the states. And as I indicated, LA has the largest population The exciting ministry that has developed in this regard is called Safe Families. This is an association with Olive Press, which I see here is featured on your information table. Olive Press is an amazing national ministry that works with churches and Christian social workers. One of the great concerns of families who like to do a foster adoption or foster care is, I have children, what risk does that place me at if I have an unredeemed social worker come into my home? And with their biases against things like forms of discipline and so forth, do I really want to open up our family to be at risk to have this kind of intrusive voice from the government? Well, Olive Crest exists, and there are other ministries like this, Koinonia, ChildShare, and others who are actually here in the area, who are providing the assistance of Christian social workers who understand what the Bible teaches about raising your children and discipline. They can help you navigate that process with a little bit more confidence than if you just did it on your own through the county. We have many friends who've just done it on their own. It's possible. But I'm thankful for ministries like this who are trying to step in the gap. This is a great calling also for young people who have a heart for this, who want to go into a vocational field. If we had more Christians who went in as social workers, I will tell you, it's easy. It's a very difficult job. But you can be on the front lines in a particular way of really making sure children get placed in families where they won't be taken advantage of. They won't be abused. Or because the parents are just looking for a source of income, they're willing to take these kids in, but they're very neglectful in their care of them. These are some of the abuses that occur in foster care. So I'm excited to see that. But the ministry I want to tell you about is called Safe Families, and it started in Chicago. Illinois had a very large foster care population. And a number of years, God raised up a gentleman who started a ministry called Safe Families. And he said, you know, once kids get placed into foster care, it's very difficult then to get them out of that process and prevent them from experiencing some of the challenges and abuses that occur. So they work with the national, the state legislation there and some of the county government organizations to start Safe Families, where their agreement was if there was a family who was at risk of losing their children to foster care, the state was going to intervene, they could opt to give their children to a Christian family in a local church and prevent that child from being placed in foster care. That Christian family would care for the child, take them to church, get involved in children's ministry, do whatever they could, until the parents completed, if it was counseling or some kind of rehab or whatever they needed, and then they could return their children. And this was all approved by the social workers, because they realized the resources of the county system were just so leveraged that they weren't even able to keep up. And if you look at the caseload of a social worker, it's staggering. And one of the greatest challenges that they face is just providing the best attention to those children. So this was a welcomed opportunity. And so as they developed this ministry of Safe Families, they were able to reduce the number of children in the state of Illinois by a third. And it's possibly that they'll achieve over half the children in foster care being placed in church families. This program was brought to California 3 years ago in Orange County and up in the Bay Area, and we've been working in Los Angeles County to launch it here as well. There's actually 8 divisions in LA County, and each of them has a head, so it's a very complex system. And so some of those 8 regions have actually adopted Safe Families very successfully. So these are new and fresh ways the church is stepping in and doing what it's done historically. And because of the economic crisis, These government organizations, this is true of foster care, it's also true of prison ministry right now. Literally, the doors are opening wide to the church because they don't have the financial resources to provide the educational programs and support programs, and faith-based ministries and churches are able to walk right through those doors. So this is a strategic time for us to do ministry to at-risk kids. Well, with that being said, let's talk about God's perspective on orphans and children. It's not my intention this morning necessarily to persuade all of you to adopt. God is sovereign, and He has a plan for your life, and if He calls you to do this, my wife and I would tell you, do it. We wouldn't tell you it's easy. We would tell you it's actually very hard and very challenging. But we believe it's the right thing to do, and it's something that God would want His people to do, and I want to demonstrate why it's important for God's people to do that. But I want you to appreciate the fact that church leaders have wrestled with the biblical understanding of adoption for very important reasons. And when I say wrestle, I mean attempting to articulate a theology of adoption. You may or may not know this, but the Puritans were strong advocates of teaching on adoption as part of their soteriology, or the way they taught salvation. And their motivation was this, and maybe think about it with me for a moment. When we think about God's work of salvation in our lives, we think of all the wonderful things that He affords to us, such as justification, right, and sanctification. We think of His work of regeneration and His work of granting us the Holy Spirit and His work of granting forgiveness to us. We could go on and on and describe the rich work of God in salvation towards us. Amen? But you know the only doctrine within the doctrine of salvation that invites you into an intimate relationship with God as Father is the doctrine of adoption. Think about that for a moment. God could elect us. He could justify us. He can regenerate us. He can sanctify us. He can do all those things on our behalf and still not invite us into an intimate relationship with the Father. It's the doctrine of adoption that defines the reality of intimacy that we get to enjoy with God. The Puritans understood this, so when they taught through their soteriology, they always taught a doctrine of adoption. You don't hear that taught too often these days. And let me share with you what some of the reformers actually framed when they wrote their catechisms with regards to this doctrine of adoption. You see the Westminster Catechism there on the screen. It says, all those that are justified, God vouchsafes or makes safe in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. They have His name put upon them. So good. They receive the spirit of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness. They're enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. That's good stuff, isn't it? That's the doctrine of adoption. That's what God does on our behalf when He redeems us. My friends, Christians should have the most robust, articulate understanding and appreciation for the doctrine of adoption. It is our identity. It is our life. It is our hope. And it is the grace of God that He's displayed towards us. In the Heidelberg Catechism, the Reformers framed it this way. They said, the doctrine of adoption leads us to express our gratitude to God for His amazing grace. By adoption, we become members of God's family. Adoption is understood as the apex of privilege. Let that just set into your heart and your mind this morning. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful that when we think of God, we think of Him as Father? See, this sets our God apart from every other deity in this world. You think for occasion, every other false religion, every other God that is elevated as an idol to be worshipped in this world, you will not find the occasion where any of them identify themselves in a father-child relationship. God alone, and the scriptures reveal to us this personal relationship. Anthony Hokema, theologian, defines adoption biblically this way. We might be legally adopted by God as His children, thus receiving all the rights involved in that sonship. The reception of this sonship is accompanied by the reception of the Holy Spirit, who applies to our hearts and lives the redemption Christ earned for us. That Spirit not only enables us to accept our sonship by faith, but also to give expression to it by addressing God as our Father. And because we have now been adopted by God as His sons and daughters, we have also become heirs of God, entitled to all the privileges and benefits of that sonship. How inexpressibly rich we are in Christ. And it's very well stated by Hokema. Someone maybe more familiar to you, J.I. Packer writes, New Testament believers deal with God as their Father. Father is the name by which they call Him. Father has now become His covenant name. For the covenant which binds Him to His people now stands revealed as a family covenant. Christians are His children, His own sons and heirs. He continues, adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into His family and fellowship and establishes us as His children and heirs. closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing. Catch this. To be right with God the judge is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater. That is the beauty of our relationship with God, who's not just judge, but God who loves us in this intimate fashion. I want you to think a little bit from an Old Testament perspective of the allusions to adoption that we find there. Some of you may recognize that Moses himself is the testimony of an adopted child. Remember the story of the death warrant that was extended to all male babies of Israelite slaves who were there in the land of Egypt. And what does Moses' mother do? A woman of faith, she takes him down, places him in that basket among the bulrushes, and tells his sister Miriam, watch, stand guard. And so, as the princess comes, the daughter of Pharaoh, to bathe in the river that day, she observes the child Moses, takes him into her arms. And in Exodus chapter 2, verse 10, we read, he became her son. Now, it's important for many reasons. Because as you begin to understand what God was going to do through the life of Moses, the access he had to Pharaoh came as a result of this adopting work of that princess. Because it gave him access into the courts of the king. See, he was considered to be family with Pharaoh. And so God, in his sovereignty, was doing a miraculous work through the life of Moses, knowing that one day he was going to use this young infant to be his mouthpiece before Pharaoh, who is going to result in one day Pharaoh allowing the Israelites to be released as slaves. Think of a similar occasion, the story of Esther, who was orphaned, but her uncle Mordecai took her in, says in Esther chapter 2, verse 7, as his daughter, and he cared for her. That's a great story. It's one of our favorites. Here's a little child. Imagine, a little Jewish girl. Pretty much the lowest on the social rung of the ladder. These were a people, the Jewish people, who were there in exile at that time, persecuted in many regards, and of course the threat that was upon them later by Naaman in trying to destroy them. And you have Esther, who ends up becoming queen of Persia. The Jews today celebrate a feast called the Feast of Purim. And what the Feast of Purim is today is still testimony to God's work through Esther in preserving the Jewish people. Because of the way that God placed Esther in a strategic location where she could actually become an advocate and protect the Jewish people whose lives were at risk. These are just two stories in the scriptures, but I think they're beautiful stories to tell children who are orphans. See, God is a sovereign God. He has a plan for all their lives. And a Moses and an Esther, who really were nobodies, frankly, would have easily been overlooked. But because God knew them, he'd ordained every day of their life, he knew every hair on their head. He had a plan for their life, and he used them in remarkable ways to accomplish his purpose in history. See, we can't look down on orphans as just children who are vulnerable and they just need somebody to care for them. We need to view them as people in the sight of God, that he has a perfect plan for their life. It may not be as dramatic as a Moses or an Esther, but it's as meaningful. It's as intentional. It's as purposeful. And in many cultures that don't have a biblical worldview, what happens when you don't have a core understanding of the sanctity of life in that worldview, children are relegated to property or worse. And that's why you see these abuses occurring around our world, because they don't have a biblical perspective. As we do orphan ministry, we need to make sure that a biblical worldview, a biblical perspective guides our own thinking. And that we see not just in them the dignity and sanctity of life, but we see that these are people that God loves and God has a purpose for their life. And the privilege it is to invite them into our home and to be a part of the outworking of God's plan in their life is the privilege that's ours. It's the privilege that's your church to wrap your arms around them, to have them in your children's ministry. So you can see occasions such as Moses and Esther. But let me talk to you about the nation of Israel. This is really an amazing things that you want to get your head around here. Adoption in the ancient world was the making of a slave a legal heir. This is what adoption meant in the ancient world. And you see this law actually regulated by laws, the Babylonian, the Nuzi, the Uyghur law. You can go back. Archaeologists have discovered these laws that actually describe adoption as a slave who's brought into a family and granted the full rights and privileges of a biological child. This is the idea that we see in Scripture. This is the idea that is applied to the nation of Israel. If you look throughout the Old Testament, there are over 15 different occasions where the children of Israel, once they are brought out of slavery of Egypt, they are called a chosen people by God. He calls them now His children. The whole identity of the nation of Israel were those who were adopted by God. That's the significance of them coming out of their Egyptian slavery and being called into a family relationship with God. Then God gives the nation of Israel the law. And in that law, He embeds in that a command for them to model before the world what it means to care for orphans. And that's where you can see the many, many admonitions in Scripture to make sure that God's people practice justice or advocacy for orphans, that they care for them, they protect them, they're vulnerable. And in so doing, they demonstrate the character and nature of God, but they also point to the greater redemptive work of God. And the absence of this picture that Christians offers in the world means there's an absence of understanding in our world of the greater spiritual truth of adoption. Does that make sense? Think about it. If we didn't have the concept of practical adoption in our society, in our world, if we didn't have an imagery or an understanding of what that looks like for a child who's at risk to be brought into a family and given the full legal rights of an heir, then our world would be void of an understanding of what God does on our behalf in a spiritual sense. So what we get to do as families who adopt is we get to be living parables of that greater truth. And that was what He was asking the nation of Israel to demonstrate before all the other idolatrous people of the world. If you have your Bible, you can see this in Romans chapter 9. Paul says this, verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs what? The adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." What's Paul saying? Paul, who is a great student of the law, understood that the nation of Israel had been adopted by God. There's so much more there that I'd like to show you. I enjoy going through every text that gives commandments to care for the orphan and widow. Do this as a homework assignment. Get your commentary out or go online and just do a search for how many times God talks about the orphan in Scripture. You're going to be surprised. It's all throughout the Old Testament because He wanted His people, the Israelites, to model before all the other pagan societies who frankly sacrifice their children, threw away their children, to demonstrate the character and nature of God in this way. Let's talk about the New Testament for a moment. You can look with me back in chapter Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Paul says this, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him." Boy, this is a great text of Scripture. Just like the nation of Israel had been adopted by God and were to fulfill His purposes to be a light for Him before the Gentile nations, now in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we see the church called to understand their identity as the adopted children of God. This is our identity. And we now are to live in the world in such a way that we reflect the character and nature of God. So that those who are unredeemed, who live according to an unbiblical worldview, can see a glimpse of God in us. To understand the New Testament concept of adoption that Paul is alluding to, and is similar to that in the ancient world, I want you to see the statement by Ted Johnson. There's a few slides here. Ted says this: in the Greco-Roman culture of Paul's day, adoption was common, particularly among the upper class, where it was often used to gain political and or economic advantage. Several Roman emperors, for example, adopted men who were not blood relatives for the purpose of conferring upon them certain authority and other privileges. The law of adoption held as its basic premise that a father had near absolute legal authority over his child, or the Latin there, patria potestas. That authority extended to the power of life and death and continued as long as the father was alive, no matter the age of the child. Thus, children were viewed in law as the possession of and under the absolute power of the father. Because of the seriousness of this parental authority, adoption was a significant and solemn legal transaction. As was often the case, a Roman man of wealth and prominence might want to adopt a young man in order to elevate that young man to a position of prominence. But for that to happen, the absolute authority and power of the birth father over the son had to be transferred to the adopted father. This transference occurs symbolically in an impressive two-part ceremony of adoptio. During the course of adoptio, the birth father would first symbolically sell and then buy his son back two times. But after selling him a third time, he would not buy him back. This symbolized the breaking of the authority and ownership rights of the birth father. In the second step, the adopting father went to a Roman magistrate and presented the legal case for the transference of the rights of the son from his birth father to the adopting father. With that, adoption was complete. We thus learn that Roman adoption did not confer an inferior form of sonship. Rather, an adopted son had all the rights and privileges of a natural-born son. It is this legal, cultural view of adoption, along with the Old Testament ideas of fatherhood and sonship, that seem to be in Paul's view when he picks up adoption as a metaphor to illuminate salvation. This is what Scripture begins to unfold for us with regard to a theology or a doctrine of adoption and significance for our own identity and understanding. First of all, adoption is the basis of our salvation. You can see the text there. And by the way, I talked to Ben. If you're interested in the notes, we'd be glad to email them to you. So you can kind of listen if you don't capture all this. We'd be glad to get you the context of the notes. But adoption is the basis of our salvation. Number one, God chose us. That's what Ephesians 1 tells us. It's amazing. What do you do when you adopt a child? You choose a child. You go through a process where that election or selection is made. Number two, God legally changed our status. Amen? Amen. That's the work of justification on our behalf. And God secures us, Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. This is the basis of our salvation. Adoption is the basis of our relationship with Christ. Think about this. Romans 8 tells us that He is the firstborn. Right? Well, the language you begin to see of the New Testament is adoption language. If Christ is the firstborn, then what are we? Well, He's the begotten Son of God. If you will, the biological, in essence, the same as God. We're not. So what are we? We are the adopted children of God who will be transformed into the image of God. Okay? A natural biological child looks like their parents, don't they? They have the same characteristics, the same essence. A biological child does not. What is God doing? We were made in His image, but because of sin, that image was compromised in us. And as we're redeemed, He's creating us into reconciled image bearers. He's transforming us. So Christ is the begotten Son. We're the adopted children of God. See, you begin to see emerge in Scripture a familial relationship, even with Christ Himself. Number three, we are fellow heirs with Christ. How many times have you read Galatians chapter 4 where you see that phrase? Connected to a theology and doctrine of adoption, it makes sense to you then. Christ is the ultimate heir. He will be crowned king. Everyone that ever lived will bow their knee to Christ. Okay? We will be the fellow heirs of Christ. And the language of inheritance and promises that are lavished on us all comes back to this theology of adoption. We are called brothers of Christ in Hebrews chapter 2. We share in Christ's sufferings. We identify with Him. And we are adopted through faith in Christ, Galatians 3, verse 26. Our entire relationship with Christ is defined by theology of adoption. Third, adoption is the basis of a relationship with God Himself. We know Him as our Father. There are many texts of scriptures that we can allude to, but Romans 8, 15, which we just looked at. We are called the children of God, 1 John 3, verse 1. That's our identity as the church. And we know that God disciplines us as His children, don't we? That's what loving parents do to shape us in our character. Adoption is the basis of our relationship with the Spirit. The Spirit enables us to recognize God as Father. Okay? It's the illuminating work of the Spirit that affirms that He's the agent of our adoption. This is how God has accomplished it, by the conviction and the discernment the Spirit gives that leads to faith, the granting of faith and so forth. He's the agent. Number three, the Spirit enables us to be transformed into the image of God. That's how we're transformed. It's the active work of the Holy Spirit. So that we too can imitate Christ. This is the language of discipleship in Scripture. Paul says on many occasions, be imitators of Christ. So Ephesians chapter 5, be imitators of your Father. Okay. Number four here, the Spirit enables us to have assurance of our salvation, as we just saw. Adoption is the basis of Christian conduct. We are to imitate our Father, we are to glorify our Father, and we are to please our Father. The teaching of Christ on the Sermon on the Mount illustrates this very well. It's very interesting, actually. John chapter 1, verse 9 says, no man has seen the Father except through Christ. Christ, God, who took on flesh, okay, revealed the Father to us. Why? Because we saw the character and nature of God in human form. So Christ proclaimed the kingdom, but He modeled the kingdom, or the values of the kingdom and the character of God. As we imitate God, what Christ is saying in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 particularly, where He says we're salt and light, He says if you practice your good deeds, or you live out really a sanctified life in this world, unbelievers will see you and be drawn to worship and glorify your Father. Okay? We reveal the Father as we're sanctified. Adoption is the basis of Christian prayer. We pray to our Father. We pray with boldness. We have access because of the intimate relationship that He's afforded us. And we receive answers from a good Father, a loving Father who cares for us. Adoption is the basis of Christian hope. We will be known by a new name, His name. We will enter into our Father's presence. This is our great hope. We will join those who have been adopted before us, that great cloud of witnesses, who they themselves were adopted. And we will be given an inheritance of eternal life, and of course the crowns and the blessings and the rewards that come to us. And this is just a sampling of the teaching of Scripture. But what does it provide for us as believers when we have more of a robust and a richer understanding of this doctrine? It provides rest to us. We don't have to earn or merit God's favor. We can't do that. He lavishes His love on us. We don't have to believe that we're inferior or unlovely. Yes, we are because of sin, but because of the perfect love of God, He gives it to us. I love Romans chapter 5, verse 8, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the book of John tells us in chapter 15, greater love hath no man than a man lay down his life for his friends. Put those two thoughts together. The greatest demonstration of love was towards us when what? We were totally worthless, unloving. There's nothing we could do to earn or merit. See, that work of adoption on our behalf should create a sense of rest in the family of God for us and our souls, to provide security for us, the promise, hope that we possess, His provision for us, that He'll meet all of our needs. It increases our faith because we see the way that God works in our life, and it is our hope. These are the things that we need to understand are true for us. And so when you take a child into your home, as we've had the privilege of doing, this theology becomes much more significant to you because you're living it. And I will tell you, my wife and I will quickly give testimony. We understand our spiritual relationship with our Heavenly Father now in much more profound and deeper ways because of what we've gone through. And learning to love a child who's adopted. That, you know, people would ask us early on, can you love an adopted child the same as a biological child? And we're like, there's just no difference. We don't even think in those terms. And that's in large part because of the love that God places in your heart. Yes, there are some differences. Our kids, we have a multi-ethnic family. We think that's great. It's a picture of God's family. To us, that's a privilege. So we don't forget that our children are from Uganda or China or what we call our tummy babies or our biological children. But when we sit down at the dinner table, we just see the family of God. And if God can love all of us equally and perfectly and completely, and then he can empower us to do the same. And really the text in 1 John 3:1, I think, just sums it all up. How great a love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the sons of God. And that is what we are. Amen. Listen to the words of this great song, A Child of the King. It says, my father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands. Of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold, his coffers are full. He has riches untold. I once was an outcast stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth. But I've been adopted. My name's written down. I'm heir to a mansion, a robe, and a crown. I'm a child of the King. A child of the King. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. Dear friends, if there was anybody who should be motivated to model and demonstrate this great truth in our world, it should be Christians who see the orphans, the average children in our world, through this lens and understand by embracing and loving a child who's in need, we get to put on display this beautiful truth. And as your unbelieving neighbors or family members or kids on your soccer team or wherever you might encounter those people see your family, I promise you they'll ask you, why did you adopt? And in that moment, you can say, because I love them and because God loves me. And let me tell you what he can do for you as well. It becomes a platform or a bridge for our very testimony in our world. This is the light the church can be as we respond. There's some great resources over here at the table. I'm familiar with those ministries, and they can assist you. There are others. Of course, you can go online. There's a lot of ways the church can be involved in orphan ministry. One of the ways you need to think about this is just to be prayerful for families who want to adopt. You need to create a culture in your church that welcomes and supports them. There can be stresses. There's financial needs that they need assistance with. And then when those children come home, some of them do have developmental needs because of their experience. Some of them have some behavioral needs. If your church doesn't understand how to love the orphan at large as a culture of your church, you can be a place that can really be discouraging to those adopting families. If you think a child is having trouble in the nursery or in Sunday school class, and you're not thoughtful about all of this, then it'd be easy to say, oh, we don't want that child in our Sunday school class because they're difficult. But if you share the commitment of that family to love and shepherd and disciple that child as a church, your church can be one of the greatest sources of blessing and care and encouragement to that family. You could get involved in things like Safe Families and try to make a dent in the foster care system. You could encourage others to be involved as advocates through whatever your profession is and look for those opportunities. There's volunteer opportunities like crazy around this country. But if you want just a sobering reality to bring this home, you can go right over to East LA to a 5-story children's court in Los Angeles. And before the 5 stories, you'll enter into a common waiting room that is ringed by at least 10 courtrooms, every floor. And in those waiting rooms are grandparents, families, all wrestling with issues of children who are at risk, who either they're being incarcerated or the large part of them are being taken away from their parents, and people are trying to fight for custody. You sit there for an hour, and you will have your heart moved in ways I can't even describe. Matter of fact, there's some great things you can do. You can actually go to those to that court building, and there's volunteer programs to work with those youth. You can get involved in those kinds of internships and so forth. So there's just a lot to do. Ministries like Olive Crest need people to give to and be supportive of. So be committed to prayer. Do your homework. Do some investigation and ask and answer God, how would you have us as a church? How would you have us as families get involved in orphan care? And I promise it'll change your life, it'll change your church. And all of it is a testimony to the work of God. Well, I didn't allow much time for questions, but if it's okay with you, I'm just going to take a moment to see if there's anybody here who does have maybe a significant question. I'd be glad to entertain that for just a moment. You hear the kids outside. All right. Well, my wife and I are here. We're going to be available for a few minutes. We'd love to talk to any of you. God bless you. Thank you that you took the step of faith to highlight this wonderful, wonderful area of need this morning. It's a great encouragement to me, and thank you for letting us come and minister to you today. Can I pray and close our time? Lord, we can't help but bow before you this morning. Thank you for your loving work on our behalf. The work of adoption is our hope. And we anticipate that moment in the future when Christ returns that we'll be ushered into your very presence and experience the full embrace of your love. And until then, we put our faith that your love is complete and perfect for us, and we rest in that. I pray for this church that you would move them towards active ministry in the area of orphan care, that you would give them clarity as to where they can invest their best energies and time and resources. And for those families who are seeking your will, I pray, God, that you would encourage them this day. Give them the faith they need to take the next step. Provide for them financially if that's what their need is, or making a decision about what country or what context to adopt. I pray, God, that it would simply be the case that you find us in our generation to be faithful. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless you. Thank you.